So this morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or shall we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, amongst those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you.
Good morning. Can't manage without this. John in prison. Last week we looked at John preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He was the one of whom Isaiah prophesied that he would prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level, and the rugged places a plain. Perhaps these valleys and hills refer to our sins and our pride. If they're flattened out by repentance, the way of the Lord will be smoother. John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry." And that was the most menial task of the slave, not putting the sandals on somebody, but carrying them, apparently. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then he saw Jesus approaching, and he said to his own disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John explained how he knew this. When he baptized Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit come down on Jesus and heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And that actually, I mean, I think it's fascinating. "This is my Son" comes from Psalm 2. "This day have I begotten thee." "But with him I am well pleased." It's from Isaiah about the suffering servant. It's amazing that, isn't it? What a privilege, though, to baptize the Son of God. And after John spoke of Jesus, some of his disciples went to follow Jesus, including Andrew. So John was obviously doing his job. People were going to follow Jesus. And now John is in prison. It says in Matthew, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Captivity must have been just awful for John. I mean, one of the reasons I'm not a criminal is I wouldn't be able to bear having my hands tied behind my back. And John was bound, it says, and put in prison. For a man, though, who spent his life in the open air in the wilderness, to be in a dungeon in that Roman fortress called Machaerus must have been an agony. He must have been very depressed. Then there was the distance. of about 100 miles from where Jesus was preaching to where John was. John would be very lonely. So there's the distance. There's depression, there's the distance. And he'd be disappointed too. Part of Jesus' reading of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth had been, "He sent me to release the captives, to release the oppressed." Surely he'd release his cousin. And he probably had doubts too. The passage in Isaiah Jesus quoted actually has, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." But when he read it, Jesus omitted the bit about vengeance. So, John in prison has got all the D's, hasn't he? Depression, the distance he's separated from Jesus, disappointment, and doubts. Is he really the one? It's interesting that D words are often unpleasant, aren't they? Dread and doom and dysentery and, you know, everything that begins with D is not very nice. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. Luke says two of them, I think, whereas I don't think Matthew does. He just says sends his some of the disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear." And that's interesting. In Tuesday group, we've been talking about encounters with God. And nearly every encounter you look at where God talks to somebody or meets somebody in the Bible, the see and hear. You know, we've got right brain and left brain, haven't we? And the right brain's images and things, and the left brain is words and numbers and things like that. And he always speaks to the whole brain. And he says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor." The year of favour that Isaiah predicted has started. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Some people say, J.C. Ryle's one, that John had no doubts. He was sending his disciples for their own edification, but that doesn't fit with Jesus' reply, does it? "Go back and report to John." In Philippians, Paul talks about the kindness and severity of God. He uses different words in different translations, but the King James Version has, for Romans 11:22, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." And in Jesus' life on earth, he proclaimed the kindness of God, the year of the Lord's favour. The severity will be there one day when he returns at the end of the ages to judge both the quick and the dead, as the Creed says. And that's the day of vengeance. But the grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God delays the final fire to give the world a long season of opportunity, the year of the Lord's favour. And that's what John seemed to find difficult. And Jesus then states what has been called the beatitude of the unoffended. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Stumble, the word in Greek, is scandalised. So you understand what he's saying. Jesus is tender with those who doubt. It's a sort of gentle sort of rebuke. And it's the same with Thomas. All these things have repetitions in the Bible. I'm going to talk about that a bit later on. It's fascinating. Similar things happen with Thomas when he doubted. Another beatitude: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's fascinating the way the Bible repeats things different ways. Then Jesus praises John to the crowd. And it's either as John's disciples are leaving, Matthew, or after they've left, Luke. It's not terribly critical, except it would be good for John to hear all this. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, that could mean one of two things. I mean, a reed's a commonplace thing, but John certainly wasn't commonplace, was he? A reed swaying in the wind may imply somebody who's indecisive. John was anything but that, standing up against Herod, the authorities. A man dressed in fine clothes. Well, as Nick noted last week, there was nothing posh about John's clothing, nor was he a king's courtier. John was a prophet, someone who speaks God's word, and more than a prophet, because he was sent to prepare the way before Jesus. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Then Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I think this is Jesus seeing the whole of history as one, comparing something in the future with something in the present. I mean, does that mean that if I'm a Christian, I'm greater than John the Baptist? But Jesus isn't comparing achievements. It's privilege. And the privilege I have that John didn't was I've seen the cross, which is the full revelation of God's kindness and severity. John could preach on the holiness and on the justice of God, but never the love of God in all its fullness, because it hadn't been seen then. And as Christians also, of course, we've had a second birth. Talks about those born of women, but we've been born again. And another thing Jesus said about John, he was a burning and a shining light. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. It's a bit like moths around a candle, isn't it? But the trouble with moths is they tend to block the light as they float round the candle, unless they catch fire, in which case they do light up a bit. Perhaps we shine here in church, especially when Sam's playing and Adrienne's singing, perhaps. But do we shine later? Then we have to burn too. Being witnesses, costly. So, the question really is, how do we deal with our personal dungeons? After the cross, Jesus promises, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So he's not 100 miles away, whatever's happening to us, but he's with us always. And really, that's the difference, isn't it? And we have the four Gospels. I could spend the rest of the day talking about this, but I won't. But together give a full picture of Jesus to remove any doubts. He's our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, as the hymn puts it. I was just watching Helen sign it. We have also the examples and encouragements of the apostles. Thus James says, "Consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We're better able to cope." And Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And that was somebody who had experienced prison. John was in prison for about 2 years, they've worked out, and then he was beheaded. And if Paul's right, then surely John will achieve a fantastic eternal glory. The chapter is quite an amazing chapter, chapter 11 in Matthew, because if you look at it, at the end of it, it seems to say everything. In verses 20 to 24 of chapter 11, Jesus sorrows over the cities where people have not repented when he performed his miracles. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you would be performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The word woe means alas. It's not anger, it's sorrow. There will be a day of judgment, but it's still now the day of kindness, the year of the Lord's favour. The worst thing we can do is to ignore Jesus. Then at the end, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, or burdened, it says, doesn't it? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's the kindness of God again. It'd be funny if I hadn't got the last page, wouldn't it? In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo. What constraint I am under until it is completed. He's referring to his death and resurrection. Baptism, in a way, is a sort of picture of death and resurrection. We see the Bible as about 700 pages or something, but I think God sees it as one sheet. So themes that recur to us are one and the same picture to God. I think it's a fascinating idea, that. So an example of that would be the angels on guard at the gates of Eden, unlike the pictures of the cherubim guarding the Ark of the Covenant, or the two angels guarding the place where Jesus had lain in the tomb. And the picture of baptism is a recurring theme in the Bible. And we've seen here Jesus is likening his death to a baptism, death and resurrection. In baptism, you go down and are buried and you rise again. You could say it's J-shaped. And when you look at the Bible, there are so many prophets with names beginning with J, who led a J-shaped life. Joseph in a well, rising to become Potiphar's servant, and later in prison, then rising to the second highest person in Egypt. Jonah in the fish's belly, and rises when God rescues him to go and preach to the Ninevites. Jeremiah too in jail, then was freed. And Job, brought low by Satan, he's got boils there, hasn't he? Then raised by God to a state so much more blessed than before. And John the Baptist's name begins with a J, doesn't it? And I'm sure that one day we'll find him with all those other saints beneath the altar who are given a white robe to wear, as it says in Revelation. Then he will be dressed in fine clothes. And Paul says of Jesus, another J. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. A baptism-shaped life. In the temple, Simeon said to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. The collect for today, third Sunday of Advent, seems to me to be so relevant. God, for whom we watch and wait, you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of your Son. Give us courage to speak the truth, to hunger for justice, and to suffer for the cause of right with Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.